Well, tonight we're going to be in Acts chapter 15. If you've got your Bibles, it'd be fantastic for you to turn there. I've been speaking lately on what it is to that this great calling that we've called to be fishers of men, and to this gospel that we have been made stewards of for this generation. And what are we going to hand off to the next generation if Christ tarries, if Jesus tarries? And what are we going to hand off in terms of what we've done as stewards of this message of eternal life? And so we've been looking at that lately. Tonight I want to have a look. Last week we looked at that incredible prayer where, and I hope you've been praying it if you were here last Sunday morning, that incredible prayer that says, Lord, would you enable your servant to speak your word with great boldness? Sorry, not baldness. Great boldness, yeah. Oh, great boldness. And to stretch out your hand. Amen. So that's what I've been praying, and I hope you'll join with me again this week to pray. Lord, would you enable your servant to speak your word with great boldness? Tonight I want to look at, and it's in Acts chapter 15, one of the pivotal points, if you like, of the book of Acts, of the early church. A lot of times we hardly ever look at Acts chapter 15. We kind of rush on through it because it's a church business meeting. It's a church council meeting. And you sit there and go, oh, no. Oh, we don't want to do that. Oh, come on. But a lot of commentators look at this and say, they hold up. There's day one with the outpouring of the Spirit. There's Paul's conversion. And this, Acts chapter 15, the council at Jerusalem, they look at being some of the three or four real pivotal moments in Acts. And the reason, hopefully, we'll drill down on it tonight, because there is something that they uncovered that is not uncommon to us today. Because they started to grapple with some of the aspects, the delicate balance of what was going on. You see, it had begun on day one with that incredible sermon Peter preached. We looked at the other sermon he preached. There were some 5,000 people came to know the Lord during those early few days. The whole of Jerusalem was just abuzz with what was going on. It stirred them up, and there came along a lot of people who tried to shut it down. There were the Romans wanting to shut it down. There was the Jewish authorities wanting to shut it down. They saw it as a kind of a knockoff cult from Judaism, and we just got to get rid of this. Messiahs had come, Messiahs had gone. We're just this wannabe, they thought wannabe Messiah from Nazareth. We just want to shut this whole thing down. And in fact, Saul started to go around persecuting the church and holding the leaders and arresting them and wanting to bring them back to face trial. And there was one of the most famous that you'll come across when Stephen, who was one of the leaders of the early church, a dynamic leader, was dragged in. And when asked at his trial and got given the opportunity to bring his defense, he stood up and preached a sermon. You can read a sermon, just an incredible sermon he preached. And in fact, they got so angry at him that they dragged him out and began to stone him. And as they were stoning him, you read there, he knelt down and he uttered that incredible cry about, God, don't hold this against them. Same, reflecting what his Savior had uttered on the cross. And then committing his spirit to the Lord. Meanwhile, standing to one side, there was a young man called Saul who was holding all the coats or looking after the coats, approving of what was going on. And it was Saul that on that road to Damascus, as he was breathing out threats, the Bible tells us, saw that light, was knocked off his donkey on the ground. And Jesus turned around, we spoke about this, and said to Paul, Lord, Lord, why are you, sorry, Paul, Saul, Saul, why? I'll have a drink of water. Hey, you down there, fella, why are you persecuting me? And this was just through Saul, because it was very much, it's not a, It's not a me. I'm not persecuting a me. I'm persecuting a category of people. I'm persecuting a cult. I'm doing what I think is God's work. And he then turned around and said that phrase, and what everybody's got to come to terms with at some stage. Who are you, Lord? It's not a what. And this is the reason we're doing what we're doing. This is the reason we take this message of the gospel, because it's not about a what, it's about a who. It gets really, really personal. It's about what he has done in us and for us. What we celebrated tonight, to turn around and we can cry out, Abba Father. We have relationship with our Heavenly Father. And it's the work that he has done in us. And that's what we take out, to turn around and say, you can know this eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so Saul became Paul. And pretty soon, can I have the graphic up there for a moment, guys? Paul then took all his enthusiasm that he had had for persecuting the church, and he began to plant churches. And you can see from the lines there, he just absolutely went off his rocker in planting churches. He was here, there, and everywhere. When one trip by boat was incredibly hazardous, you see, he did that. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He was whipped. He was arrested. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked again. He was bitten by snakes. And it just goes on and on and on. They couldn't slow the guy down. And he then planted all these churches. You can read the ones all around there that where he went. Finally ending up in Rome, all the way over here. And in AD 67, he was martyred by Nero in the persecution that came under Nero. When early one morning, as far as we can work out in the early church fathers' records tell us that he was, and the custom of what happened at the day, where he would have received a knock on the door. And there would have opened to find some soldiers there and an executioner. And they would have said, Paul, you need to come with us. And he would have understood exactly what that was. And he would have taken with someone to support him. And they would have taken him just out of town. And there they executed him. Anonymously, where no one would see and no one would know. But the thing is, what Paul had begun and what he had done just grew and grew and grew and grew, because when Jesus turned around and said, and the gates, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he meant it. And because the incredible church planter was suddenly no more, he was dead, didn't slow things down. In fact, the momentum gathered even greater. And the gospel began to explode even further. But right in the middle of that, before Paul reached Rome, before that, some 17, 18 years before Paul was executed, we come to this council in Jerusalem. And it came up, let's begin reading. You find out why it came up. It says here in chapter 15, verse 1, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers. And you see there that they came from here up to Antioch, which is up there. Antioch, famous for they were called Christians first there. Antioch, and were teaching the brothers, because the brothers referring to a group of people who were Gentile believers now. A group who hadn't grown up as Jews, who had all the understandings of the Gentile world, none of the understandings of the Jewish world. And Paul goes and says, that's okay. Jesus, yes, he's Jewish and he's Messiah, and it comes out from the Jews. But you can be saved through him, and it's just by faith you can be saved. Amen. But these guys came and they said, there's a bit Paul left out. And they said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Can we back that bus up a minute? You're telling me that Paul says it's salvation by faith? Yeah, but you're now telling me it's salvation by surgery? And all all, I tell you, the new Christians classes would have been full of women. Guys sitting out in the car park thinking, hey, you got to think about this. Because right here, they began something that it has revisited the church and revisited the church and revisited the church. And it's simply this: who gets to be in and who gets to be out? What does it take to be inside the church? How good do you have to be? What rules do you have to follow? What do you have to do to become an insider? And what precludes you from being an insider? And on the one hand, you've got Paul turning around saying, it's real simple. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. You receive him as your Lord and Savior. You're in. And these guys turning around and saying, no, there's rules, there's regulations, there's stuff you need to do. And it says there, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and to debate with them. I'll bet it did. I'll bet it did, because there's the question. And you kind of get the question from both sides of the story. We'll read on. And it says this, and so Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. And this news made the brothers very glad. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, that's literally the ecclesia, the gathering, the believers, and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. So they kind of gathered together, and the first step in this gathering together was Paul and Barnabas gave a report. And they turned around and said what God had done. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up. When I read that, that almost does my head in. I don't know if you've ever read Acts chapter 15. But I read all the way through the New Testament, and everywhere Jesus went, the guys who were opposing him were the Pharisees. They were trying to trick him. They were the guys who took him out, and they were the guys who put him to death. They were the guys who orchestrated the whole thing. And then it turns out that there they are. Some of the believers, it's like, well, Jesus just wrecked all our categories. We don't know where to slot them. We don't know what to do with them. But we believe. We believe. And so they stood up and they said the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Now that wasn't a light thing. That wasn't a small thing. I'm sort of given the more humorous side of it. But you go back and read the law of Moses. We weren't just talking about 10 commandments. We were talking about some 613 laws. Laws that required you to dress a certain way. You could wear certain garments with other garments. You couldn't wear certain garments with other. It was the way you farmed. There was stuff you could plant next to each other, stuff you couldn't. It affected your diet. There was food you could eat, food you couldn't eat. It affected your cell phone. No. And it affected all of this. It affected your kitchen. It had just affected your whole of life. And they were turning around saying, yeah, there's a set of rules. You've got to become Jewish before you can become a Christian, a follower of Jesus, because Jesus was a Jewish Messiah. That's it. End of story. That's what they were saying. See, we may look at that and go, well, how could they do that? But we have our own way of thinking, don't we? And it's a dilemma for the church, and it's an honest dilemma. And it's a dilemma that we revisit from time, because hey, how easy is it or how hard is it? Because if you've been in the church for a number of years, you begin to realize that there is a moral understanding. There is moral expectation. There's a way of living that be holy even as he who has called you is holy. We get that. We understand that. So the question is, what expectations are placed and when and how and who and all of this? This is exactly what they were wrestling with. It's when, as John wrote in John chapter 1, when Jesus came, there was truth and there was grace. How much truth? How much grace? How do you get it right with truth and grace? When someone comes to the Lord, what are the expectations? What are you going to put on them? Where does truth and where does grace? And somewhere along the line, we kind of want to get a balance of everything. We want to work it out. Balance, 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 and get it right. But John wrote one of the most incredible phrases about Jesus. He said, he came full of truth and grace. In other words, it wasn't truth or grace. And it wasn't 50-50, it was all of truth and all of grace. Now, that's not something easy to work out. That's something that, for those of us who have been Christians for any period of time, we have to spend time over, because it's easy for us to fall into truth and begin to lay down and you got to do this and you're not allowed to do that and there's this, so many thou shalt nots and you've broken all of them and you know. And yet, where does it lie? We need to revisit often, so often, that moment in time when Jesus came face to face with a group of these Pharisees. They knew it. And there was a woman caught in adultery. She was guilty. And they said, well, what are you going to do about it? Full of truth, full of grace. Literally, I mean, just to paraphrase, he turned around and said to them, well, you know, you lock gun stone yourselves and I'll deal with her. You know, it was he dealt with her with truth and full of truth and full of grace. He who is without sin, you cast the first stone. And then over with her, turning around and not making light of it, but turning around and saying, where are your accusers? Well, there's no one around except you, Lord. Well, I don't condemn you. But then he said this, go and sin no more. In other words, yeah, the bar's right up there. I'm not going to lower the bar. I'm not going to pretend it doesn't matter. But I'm not going to condemn you. And what Jesus did, he never lowered the bar. Instead, he went to the cross and made a way for us to have righteousness that he gives to us. Full of truth, full of grace. Anyway, back to these guys. It turns around and he says, the apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. In other words, Peter's looking at them and he's saying, you know who I am. I'm the guy that just a few months ago, I preached those sermons. There were people say we were all there at that outpouring. We saw it take off. We thought it was just among the Jews, but then God did something incredible as I got to take and I was at Cornelius's house and God did some stuff that just blew my mind when I suddenly realized he was accepting the Gentiles. He was making a way for the Gentiles. And it was God himself who did it. It's not just me standing up here, Peter saying, and telling you. It was God himself who demonstrated it. And then he goes on. From my lips, the message of the gospel and believe. God, verse 8, listen to this. This is a huge statement. God, who knows the heart. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. God who knows the heart. You see, there's the dilemma. God knows the heart. I don't. I just see the habits they've got. I just see what they're wearing. I just see what's going on the outside. I just see all of that. God knows the heart, but what do I do with that? And Peter's turning around and saying, listen, there is some stuff that's stepping into grace and truth, all of grace, all of truth that we've got to wrestle with and come to grips with and come to terms with and understand. And then he said, he made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith, not by performance, not by what they did. Not by promising to be good for the rest of their lives. In fact, Jesus demonstrated that in an unmistakable way. There was a thief on the cross beside him who's turned around and said, Lord, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? He didn't even get the words of the sinner's prayer right. Come on, man. What's wrong with you? And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. You don't have to promise to be anything for the rest of your life. Well, I mean, you can promise that, but it's only a few hours anyway. So, you know, it's not like you can get down off the cross and go and do anything wrong, you know. It was nothing performance-wise he could possibly do. And Jesus said, come on in. Come on in. It's by faith. And this sometimes we forget. The longer it is, and we've got to go back and revisit sometimes the night that, or the day that you got saved, the day that you received that forgiveness and realize what God did in you, that miracle that he did in you and purified your heart. Because some days we get on the performance wagon ourselves. We want to think that it's all to do with us performing and being good enough to think that God thinks we're good enough to, and if we don't, bad things are happening to me because I must have been bad and I must have offended God and I must have got him annoyed and I must have got, and we gotta settle this in our own hearts to understand that, yeah, he disciplines those he loves, but he doesn't go around. It's not in, out, and bad things happen. Bad things happen to good people. That's a whole other sermon for another day that we'll come to. But anyway, Peter goes on. He says, now then, and he made no distinction. I love that. He made no distinction between us and them. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? In other words, 613 laws plus all the customs and traditions? You think we've been any good at doing that? We spend our entire time going up and down to the temple with a sacrifice. You think we're really good at that? No. Why should we put it on them? And I love what you read through the First Testament and you realize you get the law and the first five books of the Bible, but then you get down to Micah and God turns around and he says, listen, just get it down to three. 613 laws down to three. He has shown you, a man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Then Jesus took that and he brought it down to one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He just turned around and said, that's it. That's it. I mean, how much truth and how much grace is there encapsulated in that one statement? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. Verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they had finished, James spoke up. This is James, the brother of Jesus. This is James who became sort of like the head of the Jerusalem church, incredibly well respected. We, from the early church records, we understand that not all of Jesus' siblings were that fantastic, but James was. He was respected by everybody inside the church and outside the church. And so it's kind of like he stood up to say, this is it. We're going to bring this to a conclusion. I've heard what you guys have said. I've heard what you guys have said. Peter, I've heard what you've said. And Paul, yeah, it's fantastic. Now, brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this as it is written. And there he goes to sort of embed it all within their understanding, the Jewish understanding coming from prophecy. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it. And he goes on to say that the prophecy that looked at what was going to happen. And then verse 19, this is the big bit. This is where church in Antioch up there, and even though all the others didn't know it, but they were getting to it was going to affect them big. This is the judgment. This is what they're going to require. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. What an incredible statement. What an incredible statement. We should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. See, that's something we should hold on to and grab every single day. For the people that we're coming into contact, how difficult do we make it for them? And I'm not just talking about the things we say, but I'm talking about our lifestyle. I'm talking about the kind of people we are that they're looking at and thinking, what is this church all about anyway? Hey, we're living it out. As someone once famously said, we're the only Bible, we're the only epistles that some people will ever read. How difficult are we making it for people to come to Christ? And then within the church, how difficult are we making taking off? I mean, I'm not talking the gospel. The gospel is so much for people to get their heads around. And there are some times when the gospel, there's some stuff that's difficult and it's going to cause offense. But at times, we make offense an art form. We go out of our way to be offensive. And James turns around and says, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't make it difficult. And he says instead, verse 20, we should write to them, telling them, and this just boils it down to this. Abstain from food polluted to idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. That's it. Hang on a minute. That's it? What do you mean that's it? You just three things there? You're just giving us three things to take back up to them? I mean, what about all the whatever? What, yeah. No, that's it. Two of them were to do with church unity. Two of them were about not causing offense among, because up in Antioch, in some of the churches, the Jewish believers were struggling as to whether they could go and eat with the Gentile believers because of what was going on. And they were struggling from that because some of the things that the Gentiles were doing. And he was turning around and saying, tell the Gentile believers, for the sake of church unity, don't do that. Don't eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols, and don't. And from the meat of strangled animals and from blood. That's so offensive to your Jewish brothers and sisters. Don't do that. And then he said, abstain from sexual immorality. That's it. Those are the rules of the new believers class. Yep, that's it. But surely we can add a few more. No, that's it. Church unity, abstain from sexual immorality. Get that right. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues and every Sabbath. All that stuff we're going to get. Then the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to choose from among their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, too, who is going to come up a bit later, and two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter, and you can read that letter. And essentially it gets up there. And they read it to the church, and everybody's waiting, especially the men. Verse 31, the people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. See, here's the thing that we can so often do. We can take this wonderful gospel of salvation by faith, this wonderful believe in Jesus, put your trust fully in him. Receive forgiveness through the work that Jesus has done. And we can want to add all sorts of things to it. We can add our own cultural background. We can add our own thinking. The things that we've taken on. The things that have really spoken to us. The things that have been meaningful to us. The things that... And we can add and add and add and add and add. And without even really realizing it, sometimes we can make it so difficult for people who are wanting to come to Christ. And just like the early church, We need to come down to a point of understanding that there is salvation by faith. There is this message of the good news in the gospel. And it's about Jesus Christ, who is full of truth and full of grace. And we can't afford to drift off that message. We can't afford to drift off to head into other things. Our vision of our church is so simple. Build, bond, and bless. Building on what? On Christ. Building on Christ. Not on any other good idea or teaching or thinking or wonderful, but building on Christ. Bonding together in His love. Taking seriously, in other words, what Jesus turned around and said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Take it seriously. And then understand, we're going to pass this off to another generation. We better bless that generation. We better take seriously what God is doing in our generation to bless a future generation. See, we're stewards of this incredible, incredible message. See, we got to get and understand how it is we treat people, what we do with people. When someone turns up to church, how do we treat them? What do we do? Are we making it difficult for people who are wanting to come to Christ? Are we making it easy? Are we hearing what James is turning around and saying, but what are we doing? How do we take a hold of this? See, the most incredible thing, and just want to finish this just as we bring this to a close and a conclusion. One of the most difficult things for churches to do, because it's so easy for us to drift individually and collectively, as I'm not saying that we have, but we just got to be so aware of it. To drift off what the main message and what the main point and who we are. We've got to be so on guard to realize that we have this message, this gospel. We're responsible for it. And we need to swim against the current that so often wants to sweep to say it doesn't matter how you live. And we need to sweep against this drift of wanting to place so much more on. And we need to come down to that gospel, that good news, and live it out and speak it out. And be those living epistles that people need to read and practically make it easy for people to come to Christ. Practically make it easy. And there's times when we're going to err on the side of grace, and there's times when we're going to err on the side of truth, and it's going to happen. But we need to be aware of it so we can come back and realize that we need to, as much as we know how, and wrestle and be there to be emulating Christ, who is full of truth and full of grace. Let's pray. Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible, incredible moment in time. Lord, that these different ones on that day, and we don't know how long this council session took. We don't know whether it was over one day or several days. But Lord, I want to thank you so much for you spoke into the lives of your servants. They had ears attentive to what you were saying. And Lord, sending down a message, Lord, that we can read and we can grasp that salvation is by faith and in Christ. Lord, help us as a people, as a church. Help us individually, as families, as married couples, as individuals. Lord, that we would take and hold on to not drifting, not moving away, but Lord, taking your message, your gospel. Lord, living it out and speaking it out. And Lord, everything that we can do, Lord, to demonstrate and to let people know that salvation is by faith in Christ. Lord, that we would be stewards of your gospel, this message of eternal life. We would hold to that. Lord, help us to come more and more to grips with what it is to be full of truth and full of grace. To emulate our Lord and our Savior. And we ask this in your wonderful and precious name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.